Matthew chapter 4 brings us to a section of scripture where we are for the first time introduced to a phrase that Jesus will use here in this chapter, fishers of men. He finds Peter and Andrew, James and John, and he makes that famous invitation, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Now the interesting thing about that phrase is that Jesus didn't coin the term, and of course, we would all be familiar with that one if we've been connected to the church in any way for any length of time. We've heard that term, but Jesus wasn't the one that coined the term. For centuries at that point, Greek and Roman philosophers used it to describe the work of a man who made business of persuading others. To be a fisher of men meant that you were in the business of persuasion. Okay? Primarily through the use of teaching. So it's no wonder why it has come to be associated in the Christian circle with evangelism, because of Jesus' use of it here. We're called to persuade people. Did you know that, Christian? To persuade them into faith. Whether we use our words, whether we have an official teaching position or what have you, or with the lives that we live, we should be a very persuasive people. And that's who Jesus is looking for, to build for himself a team that will outlive him and turn the world upside down, continuing the mission that he began. They've got to be persuasive. The Apostle Paul certainly was, wasn't he? He's kind of persuaded the world last time I checked. He says, speaking for himself, along with the other apostles, and by extension, all Christians everywhere, he says in 2 Corinthians 5:11, understanding our fearful responsibility to the Lord, we work hard to persuade others. He says, we understand the responsibility that God's given us by calling us into the ministry, by calling us into faith, Christianity at all. He says, we understand that we have a responsibility then to turn around with the information that we have and not keep it secret. And we've got to be persuasive in the way that we unveil this to men and women. So it all begins right here in Matthew chapter 4. This idea of fishing for men. Jesus is going to go fishing this morning, and we're going to come along and watch and maybe learn a few things about fishing, because we're all really interested in fishing. Of course, he is speaking in spiritual terms. We're not interested in fishing for fish. We're interested in fishing for men, or at least we should be. We begin in verse 12 of chapter 4, where it says that when Jesus heard that John, this is referring to John the Baptist, John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin, about 6 months difference in age, would have known each other growing up. John the Baptist was also Jesus' forerunner. In weeks past, I presented him as a herald. This was a man who was much like the herald of a king, sent in front of the king to a community in which the king would arrive soon to announce the arrival of the coming king. And we know that Matthew is presenting in his gospel Jesus as king. And so, of course, like every good king, he has a herald. And so Matthew presented us with John the Baptist as his herald, his forerunner. So this John is now, at this point in the narrative, in prison. And when Jesus hears that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. Now, if you think that this is pretty sudden, that abruptly here John is in prison, what happened in between? Well, there's about a 1 year gap between verse 11 and verse 12 here. So where we left off last week, about 1 year has passed. The Apostle John writes a gospel, and in the Gospel of John, between chapter 1, verse 19, and chapter 4, verse 45, we're kind of filled in on what was going on during that 1 year gap. He's the only one that records anything that would have taken place at that time. We know based on what John's provided, and I don't want to go too detailed into this because we're not studying John, we're studying Matthew, but John tells us that it's at that time that Jesus, after he returns from his wilderness excursion, 40 days of isolation and starvation and satanic opposition, he emerges from the wilderness and actually goes back to the place where John was baptizing and revisits John at the riverside for about 3 days. It's also in this one-year period that Jesus goes up to Cana and turns water into wine. He performs his first miracle. This is also during the time that he visits Jerusalem. So he actually went to the city and he overturned temples. This is the part where he braids a whip on the church steps and goes in and cleans house and cleanses the temple. He also met a man named Nicodemus, who was of the Pharisees, who would have no doubt been a little bit upset as a group about this carpenter who thinks he can come into the temple and do what he did. Nicodemus has his curiosity perked. He goes to Jesus in the dark with a few questions of his own. So Jesus has the conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. John chapter 4 also, the woman at the well. Jesus ventures up and meets this mysterious woman who her life has changed with this chance encounter. But we see a few of the details of what Jesus was doing in that first year. It wasn't wide-scale ministry. It wasn't huge. But he was doing something. He was getting started. It was also during that 1 year that John the Baptist would have been continuing with his ministry. So John the Baptist was doing great work where he was at. Everybody from Jerusalem and Judea and all the surrounding area was coming down there to meet him. Meanwhile, over the course of 12 or 14 months, Jesus is beginning his ministry. And as John's ministry over the course of time had been decreasing, as he said it must, Jesus was increasing. You remember when John the Baptist said, I must decrease, he must increase. That's what's been happening over 12 months. John is becoming quieter and quieter, slinking backward into the shadows while Jesus steps forward in greater fame and influence than ever. And now Jesus is on the scene. His ministry is about to eclipse John's, because John is in prison. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us why John is in prison until chapter 14. So, spoiler alert, are you ready? If you're planning on sticking around long enough that we get to chapter 14, I'm going to tell you a little bit about chapter 14, and then we'll rehash once we actually get there. But in chapter 14, Matthew tells us that John the Baptist, remember his message was really confrontational? This was a guy, repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand, and people are coming out there and going, what do we got to do? And he had answers. He's like, well, quit taking from people, and you know, do what's right, and he would give them instruction, and everybody's rattled by this guy. Well, John had somehow made his way into the presence of Herod Antipas. This was the Tetrarch, is what he's called in Scripture. He was the son of Herod the Great. Herod Antipas was son of Herod the Great. Do you remember Herod the Great? Remember Matthew chapter 2? This was the guy who wanted to kill Jesus. So he enacted some kind of a law that all young boys, 2 years old and beneath, should be executed. He was going to eliminate this rival king, even if he was an infant, no matter what it took. And so he's killing babies. Well, that guy had a few babies of his own. They grew up. And when Herod died, you remember Herod the Great died, and then the angel came to Joseph and says, you're all clear, you can go back to Israel now, because they had become refugees in Egypt to escape the wrath of Herod. Herod the Great died, and when he did, he split up the responsibility of authority over Israel to his sons, and Herod Antipas was one of them. He was given control over 1/4 of the kingdom when his father Herod the Great died. Now, back to John. John was a man who really believed, as it says in Acts 17:30, that God calls all men everywhere to repent, not just the riffraff, okay, not just the prostitutes and the drug runners and all. He expected that of kings as well. He don't care who you are. John was no respecter of persons. And so apparently, he comes into some contact with Herod Antipas and confronts him about his sexual immorality. There are some things that I think some of us would be a little bit timid about. And one of those things would probably be to go for a meeting in the Oval Office and confront the leader of the country with his sin. Well, some may be so bold. John was one. And guess what? This is no surprise. Herod didn't like it because he's like everybody else. He doesn't like it when he's confronted in his sin, and so he puts John in prison for making him feel ashamed of his private life. I have no problem coming to church and hearing what you have to say to people in general, but if you step up and get in my face about my life and the way that I choose to live, now we've got a problem. That's how people are, just so you know. Okay, I've been doing this long enough to know that people will tolerate general preaching and truth, and they appreciate it. I've had so many people, I love how you don't sugarcoat anything. I like it how you don't pull your punches. And everybody's really appreciative of that, until the pastor or somebody from the church has to get in their face and confront them about how their life is absolutely misaligned with the gospel. Now all of a sudden they don't appreciate it, and they withdraw their support, and we never see them again. That's how it works, all the time. Okay, and if they were Herod, they would put me in prison. You give the wrong man that kind of authority and that kind of power, you're in trouble, Christian. We all know that. That's why we're careful of who we confront. We might confront a coworker in sin, but we won't confront a boss. We might confront a neighbor, but we won't confront mom and dad. We might hand a tract to a stranger. You follow? Not John. He goes right to the heart of the matter, regardless of position, power, authority. He don't care about your name or your title. And you know what's interesting about that? Herod Antipas, this bad guy that just put John in prison for preaching the truth, his jurisdiction, remember he had a control of 1/4, his jurisdiction was Galilee. And Matthew sees significance, enough significance that he puts it in the Bible here in verse 12. In the fact that when Jesus heard about Herod persecuting John, he didn't run from Galilee. Jesus didn't run from danger. He departed to Galilee, right into the heart of Herod's jurisdiction. Herod had just put his forerunner in prison, his cousin, his beloved friend in prison, persecuting him for going and preaching a message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what does Jesus do? He goes right into that mess and continues preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus isn't timid, is he? Herod might be king of Galilee, but Jesus is king of Herod. And Jesus was not one to let fear of man stop him from serving his God. And this needs to be addressed, you guys, because fear will keep so many people from, so many Christians who are called to be fishers of men. Fear will keep so many of us from going where God has told us to go and doing what God has told you to do. Fear. Fear is enough. That will stop many in their tracks, and it's a shame. And I'll tell you why it's a shame. Because not only is our holy and righteous God not being served like he deserves, it's a shame for you also, because just ahead of you is a whole new frontier of spiritual work, wonderful spiritual work that would enrich your life and give you great joy and produce everlasting fruit to be rewarded in time to come, but it remains untapped as long as you allow fear to keep you from it. And how many of us, truth be told, are being stopped right now because we're afraid of something? Someone. All fishermen know it's true, those who fish in the physical sense, that some waters are more foreboding than others. Okay? A trout stream is a little less threatening than when you're 50 miles out into the middle of Lake Superior. That's a guarantee. And what's true of fishing is also true of ministry, as Jesus is showing us this morning. But the truth is, a great catch never comes without a certain risk. Ask anyone, ask any commercial fisherman. A great catch never comes without a certain risk. Fish don't just jump into the boat. You ever notice that? Those of you who do fish. Do you just paddle out there somewhere and then say the word and they all come jumping in? It doesn't work in the real world, and I assure you it doesn't work in ministry either. I wish it was that easy. We just sent out an advertisement. We just passed out tracts. We did an outreach, and then just the pews are filled. Oh, it's a lot of work. You got to go after them. And if we're not fishers of men, and we're a little bit adverse to having a reputation of aggression in the Christian realm, then you're never going to do good work. Go get them. Go get them. Be fishers of men. Be intentional. Target people. Tell them the truth. If you don't, it's your loss. It really is. We have to do the work that God has called us to do. We see Jesus doing it first, and he left us an example of what good fishing looks like. Had Jesus been influenced by fear? Okay, we already read this passage. We learned that there are people sitting in great darkness who are going to see a great light. We read on and we find out that he's going to meet some of his first and best disciples ever. We read on and we find out of all the amazing things that he's going to do through his power and influence. Had Jesus been influenced by fear right here at the start of his ministry, the people that were sitting in darkness would never have seen the great light, would they? Some of his most significant miracles would have gone unperformed forever, and he never would have found the men who were meant to join his team and move the world. Could you imagine what things would look like for that ministry and our world if Jesus would have let fear stop him like we let it do to some of us? God has not given you a spirit of fear, and if you're afraid to serve the Lord, then you have to ask you, where did that spirit come from? It ain't of God, I'll tell you that. What's making you so afraid? So, Jesus hears that John is in prison, and instead of running from Galilee, Matthew tells us he departs to Galilee. He's going where there's a risk, because there's also great fruit. A great catch doesn't come out without certain risk. So, verse 13, leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea. He departs to Galilee, away from Nazareth, which was his hometown. So he's leaving family. He's saying goodbye to a familiar life, neighbors, all that he had grown up with. And he comes and he dwells in Capernaum, which is by the sea, we're told, and that's in the heart of Galilee. I want to say a few things about Galilee. Some details. I don't know if you like information. I don't know if this will bore you, but I think it's significant, and so does Matthew. He tells us where Jesus goes. Galilee had never been entirely Jewish. They weren't purebreds, if you will. They were half-breeds, and if that's an offensive term, that's okay. They were offensive to the Jewish people. These were those in the tribes of Israel that originally settled that area under the conquest of Joshua. You can read about this in the book of Judges. The tribes that settled in that area under the leadership of Joshua, they failed to drive out all of the Canaanites like they were supposed to. And so they sort of made a compromise from day one where there was a spider. He's just bothering me, and I'm afraid you're going to start seeing him crawling around. So anyway, the tribes that originally settled that area failed to drive out the Canaanites like they were supposed to, and so they lived in compromise from day one. 500 years after that, Solomon gave 20 Galilean cities to Hiram, king of Tyre. So now these are entirely Gentile cities. He gives them over to a foreign king. 200 years after that, Israel was invaded and resettled by the Assyrians. And so now you've got a great mix of Assyrian blood in that area. And so at this time in Jesus' ministry, the 3 million or so residents of that area were a very mixed population, largely Gentile, probably more than 50% Gentile, okay, majority. They were scorned by the citizens of Lower Judea that were a little bit more pure in their race. There were over 200 towns peppered throughout the area of Galilee, with 9 prominent cities that bordered the lake, the Sea of Galilee there. John Phillips, one commentary says, township ran into township. And so there's just this blending of one town after the other, very populated area. Life was very busy for the people there. We can read historical accounts and find this to be true. There were farming communities in Galilee, lots of fishing villages because of the sea. The major industries in that area would have been fishing, along with fish curing. Sounds like a nice place to live if you like smoked fish. Shipbuilding, barrel making. John Phillips tells us these businesses employed thousands of families, making Galilee famous in the Roman world long before the Gospels were written. He says there was an intricate system of aqueducts that carried water to farms and orchards in the outlying areas. There were dye works at Magdala and pottery kilns and shipyards at Capernaum. Presiding over the whole scene was the regal city of Tiberias with its magnificent Herodian palace. So that would be where Herod Antipas was located, where Greek sculptures would shine in the sun and remind the Jews that their land was in the hands of Gentiles. Walking the roads of Galilee, a Jew would meet Rome's marching cohorts encased in iron and their officers richly arrayed in armor adorned with purple and gold. Phoenician merchants bringing the treasures of lands across the sea to the bazaars and markets of 100 towns, chariots of the wealthy, troops of gladiators, and bands of roving entertainers coming to play before the cosmopolitans of Caesarea, Tiberias, and Decapolis, the different communities there. This was Galilee of the Gentiles, as the proud Judeans contemptuously termed it. And this is where Jesus chose to live. End quote. Very descriptive of the area and its livelihood. The Galileans themselves, as men and women, were less sophisticated. Jesus would find his disciples there, and those of higher sophistication marveled at the fact that they were uneducated. These guys, you know, they may be graduated kindergarten, but I don't know. You know, they're not much of an education. They're actually being trained by dad to take over the family business. James and John, anyway, were with their father Zebedee in the boat. And so this was no doubt going to be passed along as would have been customary. Less sophisticated, less educated. Definitely these people were less orthodox in their religion than their Jewish kin in the south. But they had something going for them. The Galileans had a reputation for hard work. Their men were masculine men, and they knew hard work. History tells us, comments are made about how in that day, if you went to war, you'd want the Galileans on your side. I've quoted him before. Josephus is a regular from the pulpit. He was a Jewish historian that would have been familiar with the life and times of those in Israel. He says, quote, "Galileans were always able to make strong resistance on all occasions for war because the Galileans were habituated to war from infancy." You pushed out a baby boy, you hand him a sword. Let's get these boys ready. They weren't playing with dolls. Everybody's armed and ready for insurrection, for rebellion. He says, Josephus, "The country was never destitute of courage," end quote. These guys are like, let's go. Where's the next skirmish? Let's do this. Okay? Unlike their more civilized kin. And Jesus is going to find his men, the men who are going to turn the world upside down, in that community. He's going to go to the place where people aren't afraid of hard work and pick from that lot. He's going to go to where people aren't scared of conflict. And he's going to choose his team. Men who aren't turned back by ridicule and scorn and mockery. They've grown up with it. What do you got to stop me? Jesus knows where to pick a team. Did you know that? Do you think anything's changed? There are no qualifying characteristics about you that would warrant salvation. Salvation's free. But if you want to serve the Lord and be on mission and make a difference in this life, I'll tell you, courage goes a long way. And so does a good work ethic. And so does fearlessness and resilience and courage, all of these things. And Jesus would be glad to have you on your team. And guess what? So would we. So would we. I'll take anybody. Jesus is yours. If you need to be saved, come to the front and we'll kneel and pray together. But if I'm building a team, if I want this church to be remembered after I'm dead, I need to be careful of who I entrust the responsibility to in this church. I need men and women who are tough. I need men and women who are brave. I need men and women who can endure a little bit of mockery, because that's what you're going to get out there. I guarantee you. So Jesus is looking for those that he can entrust his mission to after he's gone, in about 2 years' time at that point. So he leaves Nazareth. He leaves Nazareth because he wasn't accepted there. So he doesn't choose his team in Nazareth. It says that he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, which is where he would meet Peter and Andrew and James and John. And in a while, Matthew, who wrote this book. I'll get to that in a second. He goes to Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. That's the two tribes that would have settled that area and failed to drive out the Canaanites. Thank you. Right? So they were living in compromise from centuries prior. So why did Jesus go there? So that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, now he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 9, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, that's a term of scorn, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness. Why did they sit in darkness? I'll tell you, I've already told you, because of their compromise. They were more compromised than any other tribe. From the beginning, they had never known purity. They had never given themselves wholly to God. They had never fully obeyed. They know nothing of it. And those who live in compromise, who give God parts but not all, will live in the greatest darkness comparatively. No light for you. It's a dark life. It is a dark life to give God a little bit. Give him Sunday mornings and that's it? Yeah, if I got spare time, I'll maybe do something. I don't know. Give him a little bit of my finances. Give him a little bit of my time. Give him a little bit of my energy. Give him a little bit of my resources. Give him a little bit of my effort. Give him a little bit of, just a little bit of my life. Maybe like toward the end, after I'm done doing everything I want with my youth, and then give him like, when I turn 80, then I'm really going to make church a priority, you know, and I'm going to serve Jesus somehow, you know. You can live like that, but darkness is a guarantee. These folks were sitting in darkness, sat in darkness, but they've seen a great light. Why? Because that's where Jesus went first. And this is where Jesus just explodes with miraculous power and great teaching. And okay, so he hasn't left those who have been sitting in the dark for a while, who've been living that kind of compromised life. He doesn't leave you without hope. If you want him, he's available at any time. But, like his verse 17 message insists, there must be repentance. There must be repentance. They've seen a great light. Woohoo! And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. Jesus knows exactly where to go to begin his ministry, or at least the public aspect of his ministry. He knows where to go. The regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, very specific. More specific, Capernaum, the city. Jesus knows where he has to go because God had a predetermined location for Jesus to begin his ministry, to find his men, and to meet the needs of men and women far and wide. And it was there. Isaiah wrote about it hundreds of years before Jesus was even born. God knew where Jesus needed to be. Jesus went wherever God directed him to go. It was long ago decided, before his birth, that he would begin in these regions. And so it was imperative that Jesus be in that place if he wants to accomplish God's will. Some people believe that God can be served anywhere, anytime, in any way, and we get to decide how we want that to look and how much we give. I do not agree with that. I don't believe it's accurate to believe that God is okay with us serving him generically. I believe that God has a specific place for you to be, and you're to be there occupying that space, ready to serve him in the way he wants to be served. If that isn't true of us, then why was it true for Jesus Christ, the one whom we supposedly follow? We need to make sure that we are serving the Lord where he wants us to be, doing what he's called us to do. Jesus knew, and so that's the lake he's going to go fishing in. In verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He not only found the right place to fish, he used the right tools to fish. Okay? Again, I don't think it's going to serve us well to just go anywhere we want to fish, nor do I think it's going to be very fruitful if we just use any old tools that we like. I think God wants to be served in a specific way. And for Jesus here, it's pretty clear that he's preaching. Something must draw the fish in. Again, they don't just jump into your boat. Something must draw them in, and Jesus uses preaching here. And this is the first thing that we see of Jesus before Matthew even gets into the miracles or into the healings or anything. Preaching was, throughout Christ's ministry, central. Central. Because preaching catches men. Now, this does not mean that all of us are called to preach. You might be looking and go, well, that's really wonderful, Justin. You get to do it, but what about us? We're all called, maybe not in a formal sense, but if you want to serve God, you have to understand that you are called to declare the truth. You need to learn how to communicate the truth. And one key point on that, please. You need to learn how to do it accurately. Accurately. Because what we're tempted to do is to eliminate certain truths from the overall message. It's very popular today to present a gospel message that says nothing of sin, nothing about the need for repentance, no warning of coming judgment. We just tell people Jesus loves them. Ah, Jesus loves you. He died for your sins. He loves you. You're so cute. He wants to have you on his team. He just can't live without you. And he sent his son to die because he loves you so much. And all of that is true. But when you begin eliminating certain truths from the message you present, you're leaving gaps in the net. You're not going to catch anything. You leave gaps that big, the fish are going to wriggle out and comfortably escape. That's too comfortable of a message. Jesus loves you. Who cares? As wonderful of a truth as that is to Christians, I tell you, non-Christians don't care. Jesus loves me. I figured, because I'm awesome. God, tell me something I don't know, right? I mean, our culture already believes that they are the apple of God's eye, whether we tell them or not. It's all about me. I'm special. I'm wonderful. Nobody can tell me I'm... So we come along and reinforce that. I don't think we're doing well. We need better nets. We need to mend them. And those who won't mend the net of the message they cast upon the unbelieving waters, who won't fill the holes in their preaching, are going to find out sadly one day that it isn't fish they had been catching. It was weeds. There's going to come a day of reckoning when every one of us will answer to God, and he's going to sort through all the work that we've done to see if it holds water or not. And we're going to find, some of us to our regret, that what we did with our Christian life was very unproductive. We got a boat full of weeds, and we thought we were doing great work because we pulled up something that was heavy, and we dropped it in the boat, and we didn't care to evaluate what we were doing, and we just kept doing the same thing over and over and over. That's been going on too long in America. Too long. Okay, so I'm not going to indict certain groups. I'm not going to indict certain people, but let it not be said of us that we're doing the same thing. If we're going to be fishers of men, let's actually learn how to fish. Let's learn how to catch men, not weeds. And if that's going to happen, we need good nets. Make sure that you're giving an accurate message. Learn how to communicate the truth so that men and women can't get away from it. They may hate you. They may plug their ears, they may walk away, but they will never forget what you said. Before I go on, I need to say this. Assuming you were caught as a fish, assuming that you've been caught and that you're a Christian, and that once upon a time, fishers of men set their sights on you and cast their nets and got you into the boat. Let me ask you, what kind of a net were you caught with? Because if you were caught with the wrong net and it was full of holes and the message wasn't accurate, then I dare say you may not have been caught yet. And if this is the first time you're hearing things like this, this may be Christ's attempt to catch you. Be careful that you don't let yourself wriggle out of this net, or we may never see you again. In verse 18, Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, Andrew his brother. They were casting a net into the sea. Why? Because they were fishermen. That's what they do. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." This is a call to walk away from everything that they were doing forever and follow him full time. They knew that, and so did Jesus. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called to them. And immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus found the right place to fish. He used the right tools to fish. And here he's choosing the right men to teach how to fish. He says, "Come and follow me." And he's choosing, first and foremost here, from what we see out of Matthew's gospel, fishermen. Fishermen. If you know anything about fishing, especially in that day, it was labor intensive. This was no easy job, no light occupation. It involved much strain, long hours, and oftentimes little results. Jesus knew he needed men who were willing to work really hard, really long, for very little results. Because God knows that if a man's going to go into ministry, or if any one of us in this room are ever going to serve the Lord with any plausibility, we had better be ready to work long and hard without any immediate results, if any at all, according to our own evaluation. It's difficult. But Jesus knew that if these men can fish, then they have what it takes to minister. He already knew that. And so when it came to choosing the right men, listen to me. Listen to this. When it came to choosing the right men, Jesus apparently was more interested in a good work ethic than in proper theological training. He chose a bunch of country bumpkin nobodies, a bunch of stupid, uneducated fishermen. Why? Not for their education. That's plain. He did it because they knew how to work. They knew how to get up early. They knew how to work all day. They knew how to do it without complaining. They knew how to do it when they were wet and they were cold. They knew how to do it when they were tired and they were hungry, and they knew how to do it. And they were willing to do it even if it meant leaving the job, the future, the security, the dad. And they followed Jesus. He's calling them really to the same line of work, fishing. He's calling them to the spiritual equivalent to what they were already doing. It's the same line of work, but with different partners now. Peter had grown up working with Andrew. James had grown up working with John and Dad, and that's all well and good, right? But now Peter and Andrew are going to have to learn how to work with the sons of Zebedee. They're going to be joining Philip and Nathaniel, who had already become part of that little nucleus there. Little do they know, get this, their little group is eventually going to take on Matthew in Capernaum, who was a tax collector. Capernaum was the largest of the nine cities on that lake, 10,000 people roughly. Capernaum had a customs tax office that would have been located on the shores because of its thriving fishing industry. Matthew had a tax booth in Capernaum. James and John and Peter and Andrew all fished out of Capernaum. They were all familiar with Matthew, and they all hated Matthew because Matthew was there to tax every fish that they caught. And Matthew was of such a character that he would get more money out of you if he could than was his to take. They hated each other. And Jesus goes, "I'll take you and you, and I'll take you and you, and I'm going to take you. And I'm going to add to that a political zealot and a betrayer." Let's see what happens. Let's see if these guys can work together. People in ministry are going to have to learn to work together. People who want to do something for the kingdom of God are going to have to learn to work together all the time, 24/7. You don't get to quit on each other. You have to learn how to love each other. You don't get to throw up your hands and go, "Well, I'm done." No, you get in the boat and you go to the other side and I'll meet you there. That's how it works, guys. That's how ministry works. This is not a message calling you to salvation. I assume you already are. And if you aren't, then you got to get that worked out. Once you get that worked out, you got to decide if you want to fish for men or not. And some of you have been saved a long time, you haven't lifted a finger for God. That's Christianity in America. Get saved and then just consume. That's not what we're called to. It's not. Jesus, just like he did for his original men, are calling you and I to do the same thing. And it says in both cases, they responded immediately. You can't erase that word from your Bible. There's no eraser on the planet that can take away that ink. God said immediately, and they did in both scenarios. Ladies and gentlemen, when the invitation comes, when it's clear in your mind that Jesus is bidding you to come with him and to serve him and to lay down your life so that you can do what's significant before you're dead, if you pass on that opportunity, so will he. He will. Salvation is one thing, but the opportunity to follow him and be discipled by him and to learn his trade, that's a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And if you pass on that, I can't guarantee you'll ever get the invitation back. In Luke chapter 9, we're introduced to three would-be disciples, all of whom had the opportunity to join Jesus along the way, all of whom who drug their feet. And because they did, we hear nothing about any of them beyond that. They're lost in history. I don't want you to be lost in history, you guys. I'm here to tell you, as you jump up and down and get excited, preacher, that you have the opportunity of a lifetime to serve Jesus and to lay down your life and to do this. Now, the rest is up to you. Okay? I'm not Jesus, but I tell you that he is today walking seaside saying, follow me, follow me, follow me. And if you don't do this immediately, you may never do it at all. Has Jesus passed you by? Has he done that already? Has he done it because of your fear, your lack of initiative? Has it been already in your life that Jesus invited you in, but you held back because you had a better deal going for yourself at the time? You had something else going on in life, a little bit preoccupied, something on the line that you wanted to reel in first, a job too good to let go of, a family too tight to pull away from, whatever it is. These guys in Luke chapter 9, the three that passed on the opportunity, are only remembered because of their dismissal of the invitation. Those that we read about in Matthew chapter 4, they're remembered only because they accepted the invitation, even though it meant leaving jobs, it meant leaving families, it meant leaving everything behind in order to accept the invitation. Guys, I know this may be heavy. We're given the same invitation this morning. Do you know that? Every one of us. Every one of us. They left immediately. And I'll bet they're glad they did. No doubt there were times along the way where they're like, what did we do? This is horrible. But there were also many points along the way where they went, this was the best decision I've ever made in my life. And I think that verses 23 through 25 are one of those moments. They're tagging along with Jesus now, watching him do all these things, going about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people. That's what he's doing in Galilee, okay? And if you think that healing all the diseases and the sicknesses is a pretty radical thing, just wait until you see what happens next. These ailments, these sicknesses were trivial compared to what's coming. His fame then went outside of the borders of Israel throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, those who were demon-possessed. I mean, Jesus is down here in Galilee healing the common cold, and then he goes up, and they're bringing him demon-possessed people. These are freaks. Self-destructive, evil, out of control. And Jesus is just boom, boom, boom. Epileptics, paralytics. These are people who, incurable diseases. I mean, we all talk about COVID. It would be great if last week Jesus would have healed me of COVID. That would have been awesome. I'd have taken him up on that if somebody could have got me to Galilee. But COVID goes away. Well, I kind of should. Most. That's arguable. One way or another, it's going away. But anyway, healing COVID is one thing. Generally speaking, you're going to recover. Paralysis is something that you don't recover from. Okay, demon possession, you need power. Okay, and they're getting a front row seat now to all of this happening. This is unheard of. And they're watching Jesus do this. I'm telling you, if you have the bravery to follow Jesus and the stamina to continue doing so, you'll have a front row seat to some of the greatest work that's going to happen in the 21st century. I don't know if you believe that. You know, we're such a mediocre church, and like, we only do stuff. We can have greater faith than that, and we could believe that Jesus is going to do great things if we will actually follow him come what may. Great multitudes followed him in verse 25, from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. I want to draw your attention back to the quote that Matthew gave from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. When Isaiah wrote that prophecy originally, hundreds of years prior, he said you can look in Isaiah chapter 9 if you like, but he says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. But when Matthew quotes Isaiah, he doesn't say walked. He says they sat in darkness. There's a difference between walking in darkness and sitting in darkness. You know what it is? People who walk in the dark are still trying to find their way. People who sit down have given up. Jesus goes to the heart of where people have given up. They're not even trying to find their way in the dark anymore. This is life. This is how it is. They can't expect anything better. They're hopeless. They're destitute. And Jesus comes right into the middle of that community and explodes with preaching and miracles and healing and exorcism. I mean, this is Hollywood weirdness. And it's happening in real time right before their eyes. One commentary explains how Jesus would have nearly eliminated death and disease from all of Palestine based on what the scriptures record of the work that he did there. He's eliminating disease. He's healing everybody. Everybody from these areas came and he healed everybody. And Jesus is doing these things, teaching, preaching, healing, leading, fishing. These are all the same activities that his disciples would eventually busy themselves with. They would one day teach and preach and heal. They would become leaders. They themselves would become fishers of men. But for now, they're just following. They're just watching him do it. They're learning from Christ. You don't need to turn there, but I want to read to you a passage out of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 16 and verse 14. Listen to this. God says, long before Christ ever showed up, he says, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, because at this point, they're captive somewhere else. He says, rather, the days are coming when people will say, the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel out of the land of the north, and from all the lands where he had driven them off. God says, because I'm going to bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers. Great hope. Great hope for a people who are living in the darkness of captivity. Great hope for these people. He says, behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. I'm going to send people. I'm going to commission individuals to go out there and do the work of ministry and find where my people have been scattered. He says in verse 17, because my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, not from my face. I know where they are. I know where my people are. Jesus knows where to fish. He has one of those fish finders. Okay? It's big enough that it covers the entire globe, and he knows who are his, and he's coming to find them. He says, but neither is my face hidden from their iniquity. He says, and first, before I go and find them, he says, get this, this is interesting. He says, first, I'm going to repay double for their iniquity and for their sin because they've defiled my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. God is, before he comes to find you, going to repay your iniquity by double, which he already has. Christ came and took wrath that he didn't deserve from us. God already paid for the sins that you deserve to be punished for. And so now that Christ has done this in our stead, all that's left on the timetable is for us to be found, to be caught. And if we've been caught, then now the next step is to become a fisher of men and to go out and catch others with the same truth The same solid net. Don't leave out these elements that will save a person. Don't let them escape through the holes, right? By a soft, oh, everything's going to be okay. No, it won't be okay. Because if you don't believe in Christ, if you don't have faith in God's Son, that wrath that was meant to be paid by Him is on you. It's still on you. At least leave them with that understanding, that they might be caught. Jesus bravely went into the darkness of Galilee, courageously going into the heart of Herod's jurisdiction, even after his friend and cousin had been imprisoned and would in a year's time be beheaded. He goes fearlessly into the heart of that community to preach the same message of repentance that got John arrested. He found and caught those who would become his greatest men, and together they would then fish for more. And then they would fish for more. And those that they caught would then fish for more. And that pattern has been being followed now for the last 2,000 years. And the work continues. And Jesus now would make you and I fishers of men. But don't expect any success out there on the waters if you yourself haven't been caught yet. That's a point to consider before you move on. Have you been caught yet? Has Christ caught you? Here's how you can tell. One last thing, then I'm done. If he has, you've left the boat. That's the only way you can know. Otherwise, I guess it's just the flip of a coin. Are you really a Christian? Who knows? Your life doesn't produce any evidence. You're still living in secret sin. You're still trying to shortcut the system. You aren't holy. You aren't pure. And I'm not saying you're perfect. He ain't expecting perfection. He's expecting holiness. How do you respond to sin? Have you been caught yet? Have you left the boat? Have you left your old life? Have you walked away from the nets? If you haven't done that, then you haven't been caught yet. Or at least you have no reason to believe that you have. You know that statistically they say that fishing for fish is one of the most dangerous occupations in the world. Do you know that? Fishing for men isn't much safer. But I don't think it's the danger that keeps people from doing the work. It's that they're unwilling to leave the boat. That's it. Unwilling to leave the old life. Unwilling to go where God has called them to go and do what God has called them to do because they don't want to leave the comforts of a dry, floating container called their old life that's just barely above water. Jesus would have you get out of the boat and follow him immediately if you're dragging your feet. Do it now. He's calling you. He's calling you forward. What are you going to do? Let's pray. This morning, Father, we consider what you've left behind for us to consider. Matthew chapter 4. No doubt you have an intent behind it. You have something to say, not just to us as a church, but you have something to speak to each one of us as individuals. How are we doing with this, Lord? Have we left our old life? Have we left sin behind? Have we left that fruitless, monotonous, sort of American dream mentality to pursue what is so absolutely countercultural and risky, but enriching? And satisfying, and for those who will dare to follow you, priceless. Father, if you're calling us to follow, which I have no reason to believe that you're not, then may we do so. No excuses. No bargaining. May we step forward.